Father, there are so many things in life that we can be drawn to. Would you draw us to yourself that we would not be deceived? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We are in lesson 5. It is called Ambassadors for Christ. Our text is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11 through chapter 6, verse 13. We have three divisions. In our first division, Paul told people to live with integrity. You'll find that in chapter 5, verses 11 through 17. And in our second division, Paul told people to be reconciled to God, and that is found in chapter 5, verse 18 through 21. And in our third division, Paul told people to act with honor while being dishonored, and that is in chapter 6, verses 1 through 13. A know-it-all is annoying. You know, they have an opinion about everything in life and listen to no one. They resent correction and refuse to learn from God or from anyone else. This kind of attitude can affect every aspect of a person's life and even their ability to respect God. So listen carefully as Paul confronts false teachers in this lesson that refuse to listen, and his efforts to stop them from misleading the believers in Corinth. In our first division, Paul told people to live with integrity. Paul was teachable. In verse 11, he says, "We know that, what it is to fear the Lord." The false teachers in Corinth were know-it-alls. They had an opinion about everything in life, and they resented correction. They refused to learn from Paul's teaching. They knew better. In Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, David put it this way: "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." And so we can act foolishly in our lives when we despise wisdom and instruction that is being taught to us. So what did Paul do with these know-it-alls in Corinth? Well, Paul persuaded them. In verse 11, he says, "We tried to persuade others." The Corinthians had knowledge, but their wisdom was scarce. Paul knew a lot about life, but he also had wisdom. You know, I remember when I ventured into the world after leaving my parents' home, I went to a place of knowledge, a university, and I found out that there was plenty of knowledge, but there really was little wisdom. And what really made me aware of that was in a class, there was another student, and he was standing up for Christ, and he was speaking boldly, and despite all of the ridicule by virtually everyone else in that class, he was put down, he was laughed at. Well, this person became one of my best friends in life, and it was because of the courage that he had. And what he demonstrated to me in that class, in the face of all of that opposition, I was attracted to that. You know, that was something that caught my attention at a time in my life when I really needed to have my attention caught. and he, for me, became one of those milestones in life. You know, as we look back in life, there are certain events that happen that made a real difference. And so this person and the courage that he displayed was a milestone for me. It caused me to see the truth and the difference between all of this knowledge that I could pay for and acquire and wisdom, which he was speaking fearlessly. And in a lot of ways, he reminded me of what Paul did here. Because in that class, they were all know-it-alls. But they were acting without wisdom. And that's what Paul faced. So what did Paul do with all of these know-it-alls in Corinth? Paul persuaded them. You know, in verse 11, as I said, he says, "We tried to persuade others." The Corinthians had knowledge, but their wisdom was scarce. Paul knew a lot about life, But he had that wisdom, you see, because Jesus guided Paul's understanding in his life. He had confronted him on the road to Damascus, and then he guided Paul's understanding of the world around him and his life within him. So Jesus was helping Paul to see everything outside of him differently and everything inside of him differently. He was doing both of those things for Paul. You know, Paul's attitudes and his actions as a result purposely glorified God. That was the change that was brought about. Remember, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 31, Paul told them, "So whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God." And that's where Paul was in life. He was acting in that kind of a wisdom, understanding that everything in life was to be done to glorify God. So who needed persuading? Well, the false teachers, they glorified themselves. So Paul needed to persuade them. In verse 12, Paul said, "They took pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart." You know, the teachers were concerned about getting ahead in life, in this visible world, because that's all they could see. You know, they were teaching for money and for popularity, while Paul was teaching out of a different motive. He was teaching out of the concern for people and their invisible eternity. Not what was visible in the world. He was teaching for their invisible eternity, something they couldn't fully appreciate. The false teachers' motives really did expose their hearts here. You know, they were more concerned about obeying their desires, their own desires, which were flesh-based desires to be recognized and to get financial gain. They were more concerned about that than glorifying God. You know, how many times does that happen to us in life when we have to really look at what we're doing and we're saying to ourselves, hopefully, am I doing this to obey my own desires? Or am I doing this to glorify God? That's a personal challenge for me all the time. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 12, Paul says, "They want to impress people by means of the flesh." You know, these teachers, in other words, were using the flesh or means of the flesh here, which I think we have to take some time to think about, to do what the Spirit, only the Spirit, could do. I mean, they were teaching and using fleshly means as a substitute for what only God's Spirit could accomplish in people's lives. And that's what Paul was concerned about. That's what he's pointing out. So what did the false teachers do in response? Well, they said Paul was crazy. They said that my friend in that university class was crazy. And as the year went on, they accused him of having gone too far, just off the edge. He must have lost all sense and reasonableness about life. They accused him of being crazy. Paul was being accused of being crazy. In verse 13, Paul replied, "If we are out of our mind, as some say, it is for God." Paul taught the words of Jesus, but the false teachers claimed that Paul was virtually insane. But did you know that Paul was not alone? My friend was not alone, too. I accompanied him. I must have also been insane. But Paul was not alone either. In Matthew 11, verse 18, you know, when it says, "John the Baptist called the Pharisees and the Sadducees a brood of vipers." So what did they do? They claimed that John the Baptist has a demon. And then in Matthew 12, verse 24, when Jesus healed a demon-possessed man, the Pharisees said that only by Satan, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons. And later in Acts 26, verse 24, when Paul stood before King Agrippa, the Roman governor Festus shouted, "You are out of your mind, Paul. Your great learning has driven you insane." So what did Paul say? In verse 25, he replied, "I am not insane, most excellent Festus. what I am saying is true and reasonable. So what was Paul saying here? You know, the world was saying that Paul was insane, but Paul was saying what I am speaking to you is true and reasonable. So let's look at what Paul was saying and why he was saying it. Paul was driven by gratitude. That's where he was in life. In verse 14, he says, Christ's love compels us. You know, everything that Paul did was to honor God. Jesus' love controlled his life because of one thing. Paul realized that Jesus died for him so that Paul could also be dead to the world. He could be dead to criticism. He could be dead to vicious attacks because they didn't matter anymore. Paul was dead to his own life. He could no longer live to please himself as he had done before. You know, Paul spent then his life pleasing the only one that had died for him and rose from death for him. But there's only, and he knew there was only one person that was worthy of that, worthy of living your life for. And as I talked to my friend at that in that university class, I asked him, you know, why do you do that? And that was precisely his explanation. He said, I am so grateful for the one that has died and risen for me. It doesn't matter. Nothing else compares. I will take any ridicule to stand up and speak for him. In verse 15, Paul put it this way, those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. You see, at that point in my life, I was ready to live for myself. I was out of my mom and dad's home. The world laid before me, and I had this choice. You know, and so everyone else on campus wanted to live for themselves. They were there to get something, and it was, you know, everything you can imagine. And there was this one person that was living for Christ. And so I had this choice. And I struggled with it. But he was so compelling because he was so fearless that I knew that what he was saying had to be true. It had such an impact on me. It was so compelling. So as we look at Paul's life, what had changed? What had caused him to be like this? I think we can see that Paul's worldview had changed. In verse 16, he says, so from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Have you ever looked around and been able to see people from a different point of view other than what is physically in front of you? This is what Paul's saying. You know, the viewpoint of Paul the apostle was radically different than the viewpoint of Paul the Pharisee. Paul no longer viewed Jesus as a shameless imposter, a self-appointed Messiah, or the enemy of Judaism. Instead, Paul had a very different view of Jesus now. You know, Paul saw Jesus for who he really was and who he really is. Now, Paul had the advantage of actually being on the road to Damascus and seeing him physically, but we are in no lesser position, really, because of God's Word and the way the Spirit reveals Jesus to us in the pages of the Bible. We are able to clearly see Jesus in the same way that Paul did. I mean, that's what the Spirit is able to do. So Paul began to see Jesus then as he really is. God's incarnate flesh. He was the Savior, the Lord of heaven, the true Messiah, who alone fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies that Paul was so familiar with. Now they made sense to him. And the only one that provides forgiveness for sins. You know, in that class, my whole worldview changed. And immediately I faced opposition because I began going to church. And my roommates could not understand how anyone would want to go to church, not just on Sunday, but on Wednesday. And within a short time, my roommates moved out. Because, it made them so uncomfortable, because what happened is they were forced to make the same choice that I made in that classroom. And their choice was much different than mine. They did not want to contend with the truth. They wanted to avoid the truth, so they fled from it. And of course, having all your roommates move out is kind of a difficult thing. I found other roommates real quickly, but I think God puts us in those positions in life where he asks you to make a choice, and he lets you live through the consequences. And, you know, instead of being a discouragement to me, it was such a validation and such an encouragement to me that God gave me a whole different set of friends. And I look back and I compare the friends that I had with the friends that God provided to me very quickly that year. And it was like night and day. And I'm so grateful for that. It really was a threshold in my life, and it was a turning point in my life. And that, I think, is what Paul is talking about here. You know, Paul's transformation in his life took place in just a moment of time. You know, it was a one blinding moment when he met the risen Lord on the road to Damascus. You know, and that's when his view of Jesus changed. I think if we look around the room, for most of us, and I suspect all of us, have had that moment that you can identify where your view of Jesus changed so radically. It could have been in a moment of time. It could have been a building up of events over time. But there is a moment when things changed for you. Your parents' faith became your faith. You were able to see Jesus for yourself through the Word and the Spirit in a way that you had never seen him before. And that's what Paul is talking about here. So this change did something to Paul. It not only changed himself, but it changed his view of everyone else he was around. He saw them differently because he knew that Jesus wanted to change everyone. He didn't want them to remain where they were. Jesus wanted to make them new. And so Paul would look at a person and see what Jesus wanted in that person's life. He wouldn't just see the person in front of him. He would see what God wanted through his son to happen in that person's life. And he was able to look at people from an entirely new perspective. And that's how he wants us to look at people as well. Not for what is before you, but what God wants to do in their lives and how God wants to use you to accomplish that in their lives. So how did this change happen? Well, Jesus makes us brand new. It wasn't my friend in that room that made me brand new. It was Jesus that made me brand new because it drove me to my knees. My friend was just speaking the truth. But Jesus, through his Spirit, used that truth. He used the efforts of my friend. They were co-workers, you might say. And it drove me to my knees. It caused me to repent. It caused me to look at myself differently. It caused me to look at other people differently. It changed my whole view of why I was alive and what I was supposed to do in life. So Jesus is the one that makes us new. He makes us brand new. In verse 17, Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone. The new is here. Excuse me. You know, believers are brand new people. And I could feel that I was brand new. I knew it. I didn't know exactly why. But I knew I was brand new. And I knew something old had passed away from me, and I didn't ever want it back because I was so excited about the new that had come. And I was new on the inside of myself, and that's what Paul is talking about here. God's Spirit gives us new life and changes us forever. You know, we're not reformed, we're not rehabilitated, we're not re-educated. We are recreated, and that's what's needed. And if you do anything short of being recreated, you are not a new creation. You can get as educated as you want to be, or Go to reform school as long as you want, but unless you're recreated, you're not a new creation. And you're not made completely new. And most likely you're not living in step with Jesus. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13, Paul put it this way. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Jesus. And in verse 18 he explained, for through Jesus we have access to the Father by one Spirit. Our first principle then is God brings people back to himself by blotting out their sins and making them new by trusting in Jesus. Do you remember the moment where you were forgiven and you knew you were forgiven? I do. It was so exciting to me, and it was so life-transforming to me. And there was such a joy about it and a simplicity about it. You know, God changes us by a new birth, which happens to us in a moment of time and really over a lifetime, because, you know, I remember back, you know, when I was just a young child, my grandmother would speak. She'd make us sit in the hallway as she combed her hair, an old Swedish lady. Her hair went down almost to her knees. I've just got that vision of sitting in the hallway, and she would make us memorize portions of Scripture. And she was building in truth when we were 5 or 6 years old into our lives. But over a lifetime, I think the Lord will take these people that he places purposely in our lives and build this truth in and allow us to grow as we watch our children grow. He goes through this process in our lives and over a lifetime and prepared me for that moment in that classroom when I got to the university. I had enough truth and people had revealed enough of Scripture in my life where I was reminded, I was ready to receive that truth in a brand new way. So this is something that happens in a moment, but it also happens over a lifetime, and it will continue to happen in a lifetime. This is a miracle that changes everything. The old passes away and the new self begins. And if you're not feeling like you're walking in a new self, it's time to ask why. The new self begins, and this process is bringing us back to God. That is this process that God is allowing to happen in our lives that brings us from where we are and draws us to him. So where are you headed? You know, wherever life leads? Or someplace much, much better than that? Can you say you're in a place where you're really willing to let go of the old things that you're hanging on to and allow the new, allow Jesus to make things new that are old that you're hanging on to in the flesh so that you can be transformed? I think one of the best evidences of that for me is when I began to really enjoy my time in prayer. It went from being kind of an obligation to being something I look forward to actually, it was a change of attitude about it, I think, where I look forward to being in Jesus' presence in prayer, and rather than simply reciting a prayer. This is part of that transformation that happens over a lifetime as God changes you. He's going to change different aspects of your faith. And as you let go of these things, he will build on them for you so that the different aspects of your walk will become new and exciting. Let go of the old. He'll bring the new, and he'll bring the joy of being drawn closer and closer to him. And that's what I can tell you. That's what has happened to me. And it was so noticeable in my prayer time. In our second division, Paul told people to be reconciled to God. Paul begins with God's will. In verse 18, Paul says, all of this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ, Our reunion with God is not something we give, but something we receive. It is not what we accomplish, but it's what we embrace. This reunion did not happen when we decided to stop rejecting God, but when God decided to stop rejecting us. It's a divine provision made at God's expense. And remember, in Romans chapter 5, verse 10, Paul put it this way: while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son. So what does this really mean for us? Well, Paul here says it affects everyone. In verse 19, he says, God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ. This means that everyone is saved in one sense, but believers are saved in a very different sense. Everyone will experience some of God's blessings in life that will save them from death. It'll sustain them in a physical way. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 45, Matthew put it this way: God causes his son to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. But believers will experience God's fullest blessing in life for time and for all eternity. You know, there's only one way to live eternally with God, and only a few people decide to walk on that road. So in Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14, Jesus warns us. He says, "Small is the gate, and narrow is the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." I have to tell you, I'm concerned in the church today that about the efforts to widen and rebuild the gate. With the best intention of hoping more and more people will walk through it if the gate's wider and wider, maybe the road's wider and paved better and more comfortable. But that's not what Jesus is saying here. He's saying small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. So how can we enter through a narrow gate? We'd much prefer a wide gate, wouldn't we? Paul says to be forgiven. Now, this is one of the most difficult things in life for all of us. In verse 19, he says, "In Christ, God does not count people's sins against them. Sin offends God and separates each of us from God's holy presence." In Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2, Isaiah warns, "Your iniquities have separated you from God." You know, God can't ignore sin, excuse sin, or tolerate sin as though it doesn't matter. He just can't do that because he's holy. So what's the result? Sin is like a wall that separates God from the people he loves. It's impenetrable. So in James chapter 4, verse 8, Jesus' brother tells us, "Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." In college, I was double-minded. You know, I wanted to be just a passive Christian in name only, and just enjoy all of the benefits and do exactly what I wanted to do. I wanted to be my own God, in other words. But I had that choice. I had that narrow gate in front of me. And so I had to give up being double-minded to walk through that gate. In verse 10, Paul adds, "Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up." You know, willing to give God the control of your life and say, "Lord, you are in control," is humbling. You know, I remember thinking about the Lord's Prayer, the part where we're talking about, "And let your will be done." Wasn't that scary? I mean, as a child, I remember thinking about that. Well, what if I don't like his will? You know, isn't mine much better? You know, that's being double-minded, isn't it? I want to be a Christian, but I just really don't know about this "let your will be done" part of it. So can I have both? And that's that lifelong process I think we go through. I think, you know, I think that that's a process that of sanctification, where even at my age, there are times where I still struggle with that. But thanks to his grace that he has been patient with me. You know, we don't deserve God's favor, but he reaches out to us in love. When we admit that our worth comes from God alone, think of all the times, and I think of this, that I've done things, I've worked so hard to prove myself, my worth in my eyes, my worth in other people's eyes. And I worked hard so my parents would be proud of me and my family. And then I got to a point where I really realized that my only worth comes from God alone. It really does. Now, when we get to that point, God will reach out to us and give us our real identity. I didn't know my real identity. You know, when I was in that class at the university, you know, I was trying on all kinds of different identities. You know, they were just all around me. I could be this, I could be that. You know, I could relate to that. I look at my kids and grandkids, and they're just trying to discover who they are, and they're relating to their peers and trying to be like them or another group, and you know, they're going through a process of trying on their identity. And there's something about us as human beings that tries to find ourselves and find our identity, and it's an endless search until we really realize our worth and our identity is in Christ alone. That took me a lot of years, and I'm still struggling with that at times, until I'm reminded, Trevor, your identity is in me. So stop. Stop what you're doing. Your identity is in my purity. Alone. So what did Paul do to these folks that wouldn't listen to that kind of teaching? Paul begged people. He begged them to listen. It was that important to him. In verse 20, he says, "We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." The religious leaders asked Jesus why he was better than the prophet Moses. Remember, God gave people manna, which was physical and temporary, but Jesus offered his body as spiritual bread that completely satisfies and leads to eternal life. In John 6, verse 51, Jesus explains, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I give to you. I give for the life of the world." Our second principle then is, you and your sins must separate, or you and your God will never come together. Jesus did not go to the cross because fickle people turned him in, or deceived priests plotted his death. Jesus did not go to the cross because disloyal Judas cruelly betrayed him, or a Roman governor looked the other way and washed his hands. Jesus went to the cross because God planned to purposely draw people back to himself, completely forgiven and forever restored. And that's what I really realized, that's what I needed in life. I needed to be completely forgiven and forever restored. And that's what drew me back to God. So what draws you? You know, an upbeat gospel that offends no one? Or religious debates that defend your opinion? And we get into all of these arguments and all of these debates in the church. But there are things that don't draw us to God. They actually become barriers. Will you ask God to draw yourself to him so you don't become distracted? In our third division, Paul told people to act with honor while being dishonored. I can hardly think of something more difficult to do. Paul did not work alone. In verse 1, he described himself as God's co-worker. You ever think of yourself that way? Now, Paul faced severe difficulties, but he was grateful for the privilege of being able to work with God. Paul was faithful to his calling despite the challenges and disappointments. Even when no one responded to his teaching, Paul remembered something. You know, it was God's high calling that sustained him and gave him the ability to get up each day and be faithful to what God called him to do. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 28, Paul explains, Jesus is the one we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. And in verse 29, he adds, to this end, I labor, struggling with Jesus' energy, which so powerfully works within me. Now, when you get tired, will you remember it is Jesus' energy that powerfully works within you to accomplish this goal of drawing yourself and drawing other people back to God? That is the wisdom that he has. So what wisdom did Paul share? Paul warned them. In verse 1 he says, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. Paul begged people to receive God's grace through Christ alone and not some other way, not some way they preferred. You know, Paul could not stand by idly and allow his diligent efforts to be undone by false teachers and false teachings promoting the works of legalism or the sensuality of pagan practices or the lure of cultural ideas. In Galatians 3, verse 3, Paul says, are you so foolish after beginning by means of the Spirit that you are now trying to finish by means of the flesh? Isn't that our nature, though? God will begin a work in our lives, a new beginning through his Spirit. And what's our physical response to that, our mental response to that, so oftentimes can be to say, thank you, and now I'll finish up in the flesh. I'll do it my way. We're always struggling to control that, aren't we? Now, they had already received God's Spirit. They believed in Jesus' death and resurrection. They even began growing in the power of God's Spirit in Corinth. But then they took a step back. They took a step back when they decided to get closer to God on their own terms, by the means of the flesh. In verse 5, Paul says, so again I ask, does God give you his Spirit and work miracles among you by the works of the law or by your believing what you heard? And in verse 14, he reminded them, Jesus redeemed us in order that the blessings given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. But Paul didn't stop there. He reminded them of faith, not works. But then he stressed God's timing. In verse 2, Paul said, I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. Paul told the Corinthians how to draw near to God, but they were erecting a barrier between God and themselves by relying on the law and their own efforts or ignoring God altogether. But time was running out for them. And Paul wanted them to know that. So in Acts 20, verse 30, he warns, even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. And in verse 31, he adds, so be on your guard. Be on your guard. You know, when we allow in the church these doctrines to come in and draw people away from the gospel, we need to be on our guard. If we allow politics in the culture to invade the church and subsume the gospel, we need to be on our guard. If we allow the means of the flesh that Paul is talking about in whatever variety we might entertain in the church, we are really needing to be on our guard. So how did Paul guard the truth? Paul did not get in the way. In verse 3, he says, we put no stumbling block in anyone's path. Paul always considered his words and his actions, what they said about Jesus' integrity. Paul did not want his own careless actions to be anyone else's excuse for rejecting Jesus' promises to them. In 1 Corinthians 9, verse 27, Paul put it this way, I strike a blow to my body and make it a slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. So why was Paul so disciplined? Well, Paul needed endurance. In verse 4, he says, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in great endurance. Paul spoke the words that Jesus gave to him, even the difficult words that made people really uncomfortable. Some people praised him, others condemned him. But Paul never gave in to public opinion or people's expectations. Paul was true to God's calling, and he really refused to compromise what Jesus told him to say. Paul never let his faith waver or his hope diminish. In Romans 8, verse 18, he put it this way, I consider that our present sufferings are not worthy of comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Paul was willing to suffer much to have Christ's glory be revealed. So what was the result? Paul was loved and he was hated. Both of those things happened at the same time. In verse 12, he says, we are not withholding our affection from you, but you are withholding yours from us. That's what he told the church in Corinth. Paul was loved and he was respected by everyone who believed Jesus' promises to them. But Paul was also hated, and he was despised by anyone who rejected their day of salvation, just as Jesus had been hated. In John 15, verse 18, Jesus put it this way, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. Our third principle then is a life that honors Jesus must endure painful sorrow mixed with continual joy, because you will be loved and hated. During his life, Jesus endured sorrow of being misunderstood and then rejected. You know, he knew the joy of serving the Father to overcome the world and give us our real identity in his own purity. And that's what gave him such joy. That's how he could overcome. So what do you live for? Being a friend with everyone? Or are you willing to risk being misunderstood and despised? Will you speak up? You know, if you're sitting in a classroom like I was, would you be willing to speak up like my friend did? Would you have his courage? You know, I thank God for that courage. I think of what might have happened if he didn't have that courage, what a difference it would have made in my life. You know, I could have just gone through that wide gate on a road to destruction, and my life would have been very, very different. You know, and I can look back now, decades later, and see people who were my friends that picked a very different path in life and where that led them. And that could have been me. And so I'm so grateful for the courage that he had to speak up. Do we have that courage? Do we think it makes a difference? It made a tremendous difference in my life, just what one person did. And you could be that person to someone, even if you're rejected by everyone else in the room. So what will you choose? Using Jesus' name to identify yourself, but being careful never to go too far to offend anyone. That's what most people do. Or you can really be God's co-worker like Paul, drawing near to God, sharing your life, or living your life carefully and speaking truthfully, even when it's uncomfortable, about Jesus' promises, you know, even if you're rejected, so that you do not receive God's grace in vain. Lord, we thank you that you have given us your word. Help us to measure ourselves as we look into your word. Help us to take account. Help us to be grateful for all that you have done through Christ. Help us to receive that new life that we are as a new creation in Christ. And give us the courage, Lord, to make a difference in other people's lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.